12 glorious words broken up into four triplets. Who? His own self. There's the first three words. Bear our sins. There's the second three words. In his own body. There's the third three words. On the tree. There's the fourth three words. His own self. Bear our sins. His own body on the tree. If I was to ask you what you thought the gospel message was all about, I wonder what you would say. Well, let me tell you what somebody once said to me. I was walking down the main street in Solihull. I don't often do that, but I was. And I was stopped, actually. She didn't stop me. I stopped by her. She was giving out literature. And I started to engage her in conversation. And as the conversation transpired, it became very obvious very quickly that we had totally different ideas as to what the gospel was, what the key message of the Bible is, what the core message of the Bible is. If there was one thing above everything else that God wanted to say to you this evening, what is that core message, basic message of the Bible? So I said to her, I said, it's obvious, although we both profess to be Christians. I said, what is it that you're preaching? She said, well, it's the good news of the Bible. It's the gospel. I said, yes, I said, I understand that. I said, but from what you said to me this evening, I think we have very different ideas as to what the core message, what the gospel is. So can you tell me in your own words what you think the gospel is? So she looked at me. She says, what the gospel is, what the Bible says it is. I thought, yes, that's another clever, very clever answer. I said, but what do you think the gospel is? What do you think the Bible is, what the Bible says, what the gospel is? So eventually I got from her this. That the gospel message is to do your best and to follow the Jesus way, to follow his example. I stopped and I thought to myself, now I know what I'm up against. Now I know what I'm dealing with. She thinks that the message of the gospel is to live the Jesus way and to follow his example. Now, I want to speak to that just for a few minutes. I don't want to take too much time about it, but I do want to speak about this because living the Jesus way is not unimportant. I'm not here this evening telling you that it doesn't matter. You can live as you like. That's not what we're preaching. But what I do want you to see is what this passage says about living the Jesus way. What this passage says living the Jesus way is all about is for those who belong to Jesus. You see, when you belong to Jesus, and we'll speak about what that means in a moment, you receive a power from God. That is, the Holy Spirit comes within, and you then receive the ability to live the Jesus way. It's not the other way around. You know, one of the common things, I think I said this from this platform recently, but in the 20 or so years, the two decades or so that I have been really actively preaching the gospel, the most common problem that I have run up against in the mind of people, misconception in people's minds, is that they think that just striving hard enough, living well enough, focusing on the right things, reading the Bible, coming to the gospel hall or any other church for that matter, that will be enough. And that if they're just doing all the right things, living the Jesus way, then eventually, when it comes to the end of life and the end of time, whatever it may be, they'll find that they're okay. And that heaven is for them. I want to tell you this evening that that's not right. That's not the gospel. If I was to tell you that you can know this evening if you're going to be in heaven, you can know right here, right now if you're saved, what would you say? You would say, what? I don't need to carry on living the Christian life. No. You're confusing things. Put that out of your mind for a minute. We'll come back to that in a moment. If you could know right here, right now, that you're on your way to heaven, that you belong to him, that you're one of his, would you believe me? If I was to tell you that right here, right now, you can know whether you're saved, what would you say? A lot of people that I run into that have struggled with this don't realize this, that it is virtually impossible to live the Jesus way without the power to live the Jesus way. You can try. If I was to tell you that I've been a Christian now for at least two decades, a little bit more maybe, and that I struggle with the Holy Spirit indwelling me, I struggle to live the Jesus way. I think I do, broadly speaking. I know I could do better. But if I didn't have that power within me, if I wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I would have no hope whatsoever. I'd be a mess. I would have given up a long time ago. But because there was a moment in my life when I became his, and we'll think about this in a moment, because there was a moment in my life when I was saved, that's the Bible word, I have some hope of living the Jesus way on a daily basis. Peter's writing, and he says, now listen, you that belong to him already and that have contracts of employment, now make sure you behave yourself when you're in the workplace. Don't be stealing from them. Don't just be obeying the nice ones. You have a duty, because you are Christ's, to live out the example that God has given. Why? Because when the Lord Jesus suffered, he suffered like this. And he goes through all the ways in which he suffered. When he was threatened, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was reviled, he didn't retaliate with another reviling. No, he just committed himself into the hand of God, and he said, now you deal with me as you need to deal with me. And while this was happening, he was understanding this, and he was completely committed to God. He said, that's the way that a Christian, one of Christ's, one of those that belong to Jesus, that's how they should suffer. He said, you should suffer like that. Why? Because he bare your sins. Do you get the way round this is? This is not, if I live like him, then one day I might have a chance of knowing that he bore my sins. No, it's not that way around. This is the way around it is. He bare my sins, and so I live like him. Now, I wonder this evening whether there might be anybody, and you've just got those the wrong way around. It's very common confusion. In fact, I've probably lived for a period of my life with that confusion. I've seen it many times. Listen to the words of God this evening, these 12 glorious words that I've been speaking about, and in your mind, readdress this, and if necessary, reconfigure it, because this is absolutely vital and fundamental to anybody being in heaven. Before you can lay claim to being in heaven, you must be one of his. And when you are one of his, you have the power to live like him. And so Peter, this, he says, listen, you're his because he died for you. You're his. And so you have the power to live like him. And so when these difficult things in life happen, make sure you do live like him. Now, with that background, I want to come to these words and I want to think about them. As I've said, there are four triplets. Here they are again, just so that you have them in your mind. Number one, his own self. Number two, bear our sins. Number three, his own body. Number four, on the tree. Now, I want to run through them again, and I want you to notice something as I do. In each of them, there is a word of emphasis that tells us what the point is about. Here it is in the first one. His own self. Here it is in the second one. Bear our sins. Here it is in the third one. His own body. Here it is in the fourth one. On the tree. Now, I've just laid out for you, just by emphasizing those words, what I want to say to you about this evening. But what I'm going to speak to you about is this. Number one, who was on the tree? Or who is this verse about? Maybe I should say it, because I'm going to presuppose one of my final points if I put it that way. Who is this verse about? Number two, why or what is this verse about? Number three, how did the Lord Jesus deal with all of this? And number four, where and when? So they're the real points. I'm not going to say too much more about those points, but just if you like those words, those very helpful helping words, as we refer to them, as we learn about them at school, then you can pigeonhole it that way. But really, the point that I want to get across to you this evening is the emphasis in these words. His own self, bear our sins, his own body on the tree. We trust that God helps us as we go through these. Now, look at that first little section together. His own self. The emphasis here is that when it comes to the work of salvation, the work necessary to deal with us, the work necessary to resolve our problem before God, and we'll see what that problem is in a moment, when it came to the issue of that work, who was going to do it, there was only one person that could do it, and there was only one person that could do it, he must do it alone. And so the writer says this, his own self. It's not how we talk. If you asked me and said, right, this needs to be done, Mervyn, and sometimes that gets said to me, and who's going to do it? I say, well, I'll do it. And so there's my wife, she's talking to her friend, and she says, well, we're going to do that. And she says, who's going to do it, or who's done it? Oh, his own self. You just don't talk like that. That's not how we communicate. So you say to yourself, well, this translation was written over 400 years ago now. Is it a translation thing? Is it something that was just said at the time? Is that how they spoke at the time? Well, I've looked into that. Not really. It's been translated this way to make the emphasis, because this is what the point is about. If we could read it in the original, we'd see this point exactly. His own self. What we are being told here is that he did it, and he did it himself, for there was nobody else that could do it. When I was younger, I don't really like it so much these days, but I used to like it. We used to sing sometimes that old hymn, there is a green hill far away without a city wall. There is one verse that goes like this. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. There was none other good enough. That's the whole point that is being made here by Peter. His own self. He had to do it. What we're really learning is that when it comes to the issue of getting right with God, of being right with God, is that we can do nothing to edge ourselves towards it. I cannot move myself forward in any way. This week at work, we were strategizing and planning out what we were going to do with something. And we were saying, well, you know, this is where we are right now, and we need to get to here. And then there are a number of steps, incremental steps, between then and there to get there. And so if we do that week, and we do that month, and then that next quarter, we'll get to there by the end of the year. Incremental steps, edging ourselves away. And of course, you're always hoping that the client will meet you at some point as well, and it will just all be fine and dandy. That's not how salvation works. We cannot move ourselves towards God. And some people are very self-righteous about it. And they say, well, I'm going to pull myself up straight, and God will accept me for what I've done. And other people just spin it the other way around. I'm so lowly. I just couldn't even begin to think about doing it. And what they're really hoping is that God will just, if they just lower themselves before God, just get to the, and just tell God how awful they are, well, then that'll be fine. It's neither of those things. It's taking what the Word of God says about us, is that every single one of us is a wretched, awful sinner before God, that is in desperate need of God's salvation. That's what the gospel is. What if I was to tell you, you know, the world in which we live loves to strata people. You have the haves and the have-nots. You have those that turn left on a plane and those that turn right on a plane. And you have people that live in certain parts of the Chilterns and other people that live in other parts of the Chilterns. And people that don't live in the Chilterns at all, because they couldn't even dream about. And all of this going on in life, it's just about, where? How do I get to there? How do I move myself to there? And the world loves to slice and dice people and get them into segments and all of this kind of stuff. What if I was to tell you, as God looks down on this little gathering this evening, he has one level. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. Doesn't matter what you look like. You could look as pasty as me, or the complete opposite. It doesn't matter how much you have in your bank account. I have three young girls and a wife. I have nothing. Well, not nothing, but anyway, little. Doesn't matter how impoverished you claim to be or how wealthy you might think you are. God looks on the same level. Doesn't matter how good you are at pronouncing things and talking about yourself. Doesn't matter how lowly you abase yourself. What if I was to tell you that as God looks at this meeting this evening, there is just one level? And what if I was to tell you this, that that one level is the lowest level it could ever be? It's not like a mediocre level. God doesn't look on us and say B plus. Or he doesn't look on us and say D. He doesn't look on us and write at the bottom like I used to get so many times, particularly in lessons that I didn't like, must try harder. Or if Mervyn put as much emphasis and enthusiasm into this as he did to talking or whatever it might be, he would do much better. God doesn't look on us as works in progress and we just need to improve ourselves. Do you know what God did at the cross that we're going to speak about this evening? God wrote the whole of humanity off. He says, I'm done with it. I'm finished with it. It's failed before me. It cannot come near to me. This is why the Bible has verses like, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that verse is not telling us that we all just have little things wrong here and there. You know, on one upon an occasion we were talking about some of my young miscreant activities at the table this evening. Nothing too bad, I have to say, but lies that were told, fictions that were manufactured to get out of certain circumstances. Even at six I was doing it, would you believe? Why? Because in this little heart, in this little mind, connected to the heart as far as these things are concerned, there was a desire to deceive for my own purposes. Do you know what? That's in your heart as well. Sorry if I've just offended you there, but it is. I can tell you that because the Word of God says it is. And what I've found is this, is that you can, as you get to know people, you can think sometimes that you've met the nicest, humblest person ever, and then suddenly they do something and you think, ooh, didn't see that one coming. Well, they're the same as me as well. Would you believe it? You've seen it in reality. What the Bible says is true. You've seen it now in reality. That's how God sees us. And so when it comes to the gospel, this expression, his own self, is so vitally important. You could just read over it and say, oh, well, he did it. He was on the cross. Listen, what we need to understand in this line, in these three words, is that only he could be on the cross for us. Only he. There was none other good enough. He didn't seek to delegate the work. He didn't look for a deputy for the work. He didn't need an assistant in the work. He didn't need somebody to augment the work, to finish it off for him, to polish it up for him. He couldn't do it. No, that couldn't be done. For there was nobody who could come alongside and improve a work that he was doing or change it. They would only defile it. He alone must do the work. He did it. The gospel starts with him. Do you notice that? It doesn't start with bear our sins. Isn't that amazing? You know, one of the dreadful things about the way that we've got ourselves to in 2023 is that we think everything's about us. All the time. Everybody I speak to thinks everything is about them. And I'm just as guilty. We put ourselves at the center of the story all the time. Do you know who the gospel is about first and foremost? It's about God. This message is about God and how he, in all his holiness, but with grace and compassion and mercy, looks down on people like us who are just as low as we could be and says, despite all of that, I'll still reach out and save them. How dare we think that the gospel is about us? It's about him. So it's not just that he did it and he alone could do it, but that the gospel starts with him. He, his own self. Dear friend this evening, if you're trying just to do a little bit. Michael was speaking about people the other day, that they believe in faith and grace and they believe in all the verses. If you were to quote all the verses to them in scripture, they'd say, oh, I agree with that. But I've just got to add my little bit. I've got to show God that I'm just putting some effort in. You know what this gospel is about? This gospel is about letting go of all of that. Saying, I cannot put any effort in. God does it all. And what we find out is how he does it all. And who he does it all through in this verse. Here's the first thing. His own self. Now here's the next three words. Bear our sins. Our sins. This is why the gospel is so important, is that each and every one of us has a problem. And we cannot remove that problem ourselves. We try, but we cannot. You know, every now and then I read a newspaper or I read a magazine or I listen to an article, I listen to a radio program, and it won't be very long before you'll hear people discussing what the major problems are. I think one of the politicians this week who's hoping that he might be somewhere or thereabouts in a couple of years' time, he laid out his five missions for Britain. Sorry if I sound a bit cynical, but even in my relatively short lifetime, I've heard it all before. I remember the Back to Basics campaign, if you can remember that one. That was it the 80s or the 90s or something or other, I don't remember, but I remember that. And I remember a glut of gospel tracts written off the back of it. But anyway, Back to Basics, five essential missions for Britain, all of this kind of stuff. If I was to say to you this evening, what is humanity's core problem? What would you try to solve? So, well, I would go after poverty. I agree with you, there's a lot of poverty in this world. Interestingly, the poverty is not as bad as it was 50 years ago, although listening to the media you would think it is. The gap between the rich and the poor is a whole lot smaller than it used to be. But anyway, that's hardly the point. There are still people that live in poverty. There are still a billion people on this planet that live on less than $2 a day. So there is still a problem with poverty. Do you think that's the biggest problem that exists in the world today? Oh, says somebody else, no, it's inequity. It's not so much poverty. We don't worry about, if they're okay and they don't know anything else, we'll just leave them. It's the inequity in the own country. So I don't like the fact that there's those people and they live in those nice places and we need to get rid of that. We want to narrow the gap between the rich and the poor within our own country. And then there are others and say, well, we need to smash through the glass ceiling. And by the way, there is a sense in which there is truth in some of these things to a degree. You know, I'm not here to tell you that, it's all a waste of time. But I'm asking you, what do you think the biggest problem is? They are the types of variety of answers that you would get if you were to just poll around the doors. Listen, they are just symptoms of a problem. If you were to go to the doctor this week and say, listen, I've got a bit of a pain here and a bit of a whatever, and he would say, right, okay. And you said, well, I know what it is, I just need you to write me this script for such and such and such and such. He'd look at you and go, well, let me do my job if you don't mind. Because doctors have done this long enough to know that somebody coming in and suggesting what the problem is might not actually know what the problem is. And symptoms that tend to come tend to be just what presents of maybe a problem that needs to be determined. And so he'll take you through a decision-making thing and go this way and that way. And, you know, there's a standard of care and all of this kind of stuff. And he'll do all of that with you. And he'll eventually come to a point where he says, well, I've narrowed it down to this or that. And so what I need to do is a few more tests. And what he's looking for is the real problem. You know, we need to do that. Look for the real problem. My problem is not my bank account. My problem is not my lack of career progress. My problem is not my poor family relationships. My problem is not the lack of relationship with my children. By the way, I'm not saying that I have these things, but I'm just speaking generally. My problem is not that I didn't educate further enough in life. My problem is not any of that. Do you know what my problem is? My problem is me. I'm a sinner before God. I've offended him. I've sinned against him. I've turned my back against him. I have done things that are unholy, that are sinful, that come short of God's standard, that are offensive to him, and that render me as guilty before God, and that is a guilt that I cannot remove on my own. I cannot do it. But not only do I have sins from guilt from sins that I've done, but even if I was to offer something for those, I've still got another problem. And that's that I am wrong. It's just not that I've done. It's not just that I've done wrong things. It's that I am wrong. In here is a dirty heart that's corrupt. When we say dirty heart that's corrupt, we don't mean that my heart is literally dirty. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking about that part of us that decision makes and chooses and rebels and sins. That's what we're speaking about. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful. Nobody's literal heart is deceitful, but up here is very deceitful. The heart is deceitful. above everything else that the heart does. The heart is deceitful. And it's desperately wicked. And then he has this on, and I used to wonder as a little boy learning that in Sunday school, why did he have that on? And who can know it? Well, as I've got older, I've realised that there is no telling just how deceitful my heart can be. No telling whatsoever. We all tell our own stories. We all put our own meaning on our own events in life. We all have our own narratives. We know that. Listen, we're deceitful. And from that heart of deceit come those wrong things that we do. Attitudes, statements that we make, tempers that we lose, things that we steal, whatever it may be. That's what comes from that. And we have a great need before God. This verse says, He bare our sins. Now remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to servants who are Christians that belong to Jesus. And he's saying, because you belong to him, live like this. Because you belong to him, make sure that in every part of your life you're living like him. Follow his example. Because he bare your sins. He wasn't talking to everybody. You know, the great thing about being saved is that I know that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he died in my place. He bore my punishment. He took the judgment that should have been mine. That's a tremendous thing. Do you know what that tells me? Because I am saved, because I know him, I will never, ever answer for my sins. Because he answered for them on the cross. Never will a question be asked of me. Mervyn, on such and such a day you did this, and to this day it remains unforgiven. We need to resolve it. Never will that situation doesn't even exist. But anyway, never will that question be asked. Because once, in the darkness of Calvary, 2,000 years ago, at the climax of the ages, as the Bible puts it, that means the most important point of the ages, the pivot of the ages, if you like. At the pivot of the ages, at the climax of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the just for the unjust. He died in the place of the sinner. And I can say this evening, as a Christian, as one that belongs to Jesus, I can say this. He bare my sins. You know, I would have loved to have been there on the day when the Lord Jesus was unveiled to thousands of people on the banks of the River Jordan. I've never seen it, but I've seen photos of it, and I've been told about it, that the Jordan really is quite an unimpressive type of river. Imagine this kind of rugged landscape all about, this little stream just kind of meandering through. The Lord Jesus walking down the opposite bank. I don't know if it was the opposite bank, but I've always had that in my mind for some reason. And John the Baptist pointing out, "Behold, look! The Lamb of God, the provision of God, who bears away the sins of the world." You know what the glory of this verse is? Is it wasn't just for me. It wasn't just for the various people that I know are saved in the audience this evening. And the various people that I know all around the world that are saved. It wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for me. It was for everyone. He bore the punishment of God. He went under the judgment of God for sin. God judged sin. At the cross, he judged mankind and finished with it. But also at the cross, he judged our sin. And he did it by punishing his son. God punished his son, Jesus Christ. And he bore in himself it upon the tree our sins. Peter goes on. He says, yes, it was his own self. He did it, and he alone. And he bare our sins, not sins that were his own, for he was perfect and had none, but his own body. You know, this is where it really starts to hit me as I think about that. As a young lad, I used to think about the cross. As I heard it preached, and I used to sit there and scratch my head, and I think, I understand what's being said. But why did he need to die? Why did all those awful things need to happen to him? Why did it need to be his own body? Surely God, the Father, and God, his Son, surely with all their omniscience and wisdom and power could have come up with a means whereby they could save me, little old me, and anybody else that wanted to be, that could save me without having to bring death into it. Why did he have to feel this? Why did he have to endure this? His own body. I couldn't get my head around it. Let me tell you what I've learned about this since. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Do you know what God's demand on you and on me was because of our sin? Your death and my death. Eternal death. We're not now just talking about that moment when our body gets laid in a casket. We're talking now about eternal separation from God. And so what was required by God, what was required for God, was this: that his holiness should be preserved, that his righteousness should be declared to be such. And so the punishment that should have been mine was laid upon him in a real body. He really died. This morning, Paul quoted Mr. Wesley's hymn, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies." I cannot explain this, but I tell you it because my Bible declares it. God cannot die, but the man who died upon the cross was God. And you ask me to resolve that contradiction? I cannot, other than to leave it with God. Here's what the Bible tells me: that God the Father and God the Son abode in eternity together. And there came a time when the right time was come. God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born a real birth in a town called Bethlehem, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He lived a real life, brought up in Nazareth. There came a day when at 30 years of age, John the Baptist, his cousin, looked at him and said, "Behold, he's the Lamb of God, bearing away the sins of the world." And then there came that pivotal day in the whole of history when that man went to the cross with a real body and gave himself in death for me and for you. His own body. You know, in the book of Hebrews, which is one of the New Testament books, the writer quotes the Old Testament. And there it's as if he presents it as if it is the Lord Jesus speaking. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O God. Behold, a body you have prepared me." You know, I believe this. Now it's true that the Lord Jesus always had in his mind that the purpose of him becoming a man was that he might die. You know, I tell you this. We all will die. But the objective of your life and my life is not death. We don't live to die. That's a whole discussion in itself as to what our objective is. But I can assure you of this. The objective of our life is not to die. The outcome of our life is inevitable death. But this man came with the objective to die. And the objective, his objective, was to die so that you need not perish for all eternity in sin. His own self bear our sins in his own body. He did it himself. I wonder whether I could just ask you, just for a couple of moments, just to contemplate Calvary. Bob was pointing us there this morning in his thanksgiving, in his worship. Remember the fake and awful trials as they cast aspersions upon him. As they couldn't even get two people to come up with a plausible accusation against him. And yet they drove it through. How that they couldn't even bring somebody that could say for certain that he had said something. How that a man who was had him in his hands just wanted rid of him and said, "This is a just man." But eventually he went to be crucified. Think about what they did to him. How the soldiers mocked him. They blindfolded him. And with their fists they punched him in the face and taunted him to predict who it was who had punched him. How they took him and they put a reed in his hand. They stripped him of his clothes and put a fake robe on him. They spit in his face. They scourged him. They took a whip, likely with bits of whatever in it. I don't know. Flint, maybe. And they lacerated his back. And then ultimately, they led him out to the cross and crucified him with a couple of thugs. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus. That's what they did to my Savior. And so when Peter sums this up by just saying his own body, that's what he's really meaning. He gave his body. He bore in his body the punishment of God for sin. But there was more than that. He was punished there upon that cross in a way that is just almost indecipherable to the human heart. It is indecipherable to the human heart. How God punished his Son for your sin and my sin. This side of eternity, tongue will never tell, other than to state the fact, because the Bible tells us. He bare his own self, bare our sins, in his own body, on the tree. On the tree! You know what they did when they gave him a tree? What does the tree mean? The tree just means the cross. A cross in those days, crucifixion was done by taking an old tree. I don't know what they did to it, whether they hewed out of it a couple of pieces of timbers or what. I don't know. But when the Bible speaks about the tree, it means the cross. Now, there is a slightly different perspective. I'm aware of all of that. I'll speak about that just very briefly in a moment. But you know what they were doing when they gave him a cross, when they gave him the tree? Was that they were giving him the worst possible death that was known to mankind at that time. And they were doing it because they were adamant that this man was an imposter, that he wasn't who he said he was, that he couldn't do what he said he could, that he hadn't done what he said he has, that he didn't come from where he said he came from. And they were doing it just to show to everybody that would look that we have ended his pipe dream of being the Messiah. How dare he? How dare he blaspheme? We've given him the cross. Done. What they didn't realize was this, that according to the foreknowledge, the determinate counsel of God, they took him and crucified him. But it was all in the mind and in the will of God. And on that tree that day, when mankind united and pointed its guns, as it were, at the Lord Jesus and said, "Away with him, we'll have nothing to do with him," what they didn't realize, the irony was this, that they were doing exactly what was required to save you and me. They fulfilled prophecy. You know what the Bible says in the Old Testament about people that hang on trees? They're cursed. Cursed. Do you know what the New Testament says about him? It says he bore the curse for us. Hallelujah. His own self bare our sins. His own body on the tree. May God bless his word, shall we pray?